it has been taught that there is no military analogy in the New Testament, that there's only a athletic analogy, and that is false. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." It doesn't say good athlete, it says good soldier. So here is an example of the military analogy. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." See, we want to please God. And we're not literally soldiers for Jesus Christ, but it's an analogy. Some of the discipline that a soldier goes through to prepare for battle is some of the discipline we go through to prepare to move the word. Now it says in the next verse, "If a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." Now this verse 5 here is clearly an athletic analogy. Verse 3 and 4 are clearly a military analogy. Now verse 6 introduces a third analogy, the husbandman. Now in modern English we don't always understand what a husbandman is. You think of being somebody that's a husband or wife or something like that, but it's not talking about marriage. It's talking about a farmer or someone that takes care of animals or raises crops, that sort of thing. "Husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." When a farmer plants a field and harvests it, he's the first one to partake of the fruits, because he's right there harvesting it. He can eat or whatever sample that what he's harvesting right then and there. So here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in 6 verses, we have 3 different analogies. The first one is military, the second one is athletic, and the third one has to do with farming. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 24, now here is a athletic analogy. Starting in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" See, if you've got several people running a race, one person's the winner and the other person's come in second, third, fourth, and so on. "So run that ye may obtain," or that ye may win. "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, that's castaway is not a good translation. Better word for that would be disqualified. In other words, when he competes by the rules. But this clearly here in this section is clearly an athletic analogy. The athletic analogy is a valid analogy in the New Testament. But some people have taught that all the military analogies are really athletic, which is just not true. There's a military and there's an athletic, and there's several other analogies as well. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. And start in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor. Now, in our day and time, some athletes may wear armor, but in this day and time when this was written, athletes did not wear armor. The whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we wrestle, and some people say that that word there is an athletic term. But we see before that God quite often mixes athletic terms with military terms. If you were writing a paper in college, your professor may not like he would call it perhaps mixing metaphors and say it was bad writing. Well, God writes how he wants to write, puts the figures of speech in how he wants to do it. College professors may not approve of it, but it communicates what God wants to communicate. So it says here, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. See, it's a spiritual contest, not a physical contest. It's interesting to note that there are religions in the world where they do wrestle against flesh and blood. Specifically, the religion of Islam, the Muslim religion, they are told in the Quran they do have to wrestle against flesh and blood. They have to go and do what's called jihad, struggle against the infidel. And they were told that that religion is a religion of peace. Well, it is, but how did they define peace? The Islamic or Muslim religion defines peace when everyone submits to the Quran. So if you're not a Muslim and you don't submit to the Quran, you have three choices. You either can die, they'll kill you with a sword. They, like I said, they wrestle against flesh and blood, and they are completely willing to kill those that don't believe. Or you convert to Islam, or you can still be a non-Muslim or be a Christian, but you have to submit to the Quran. But I'm not talking about Islam, I'm talking about Christianity here. And here, in Christianity, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our fight is not with the people, it's with the adversary. People were disappointed with Jesus Christ when he came because the people in the first century were convinced that they were going to get another King David. They wanted a military and a political leader. They wanted someone that would drive the Roman Empire out of the Middle East, drive them back to Italy. They wanted to reestablish a theocracy. They wanted a king that would reign on the throne and defeat all their enemies in the physical realm. Jesus Christ, however, came and showed them a new way. He came and showed them how they can defeat the adversary in a spiritual manner. That is why we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, like it says in verse 12. But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world. In other words, the devil spirit kingdom. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Now, the wrestle is more of an athletic term, and here it's going back into military terms. The whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith. Now, these are all things that a soldier would wear, like a Roman soldier in the first century. He would wear an outfit like this, where they had the sandals and they had the different things to protect their body in battle. The shield, the breastplate, the helmet, so on. And above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. See, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That is our offensive weapon. Reason why we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and we don't have to fight the physical fight against people, is because we have something that's greater. When we speak the Word of God, it cuts through the five senses baloney, for lack of a better term, but it cuts through and gets to the heart. We deal with things spiritually. In verse 12, I want to give you some other places where that word wrestle, the Aramaic words, are used in other places in the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in 1 Timothy, actually 2 Timothy chapter 2, yeah, that's where we want to go. We've seen this verse before where we had the about the good soldier. And in verse 5, where it says there, if a man strive, and that word strive is used twice in that verse 5, and both of those is the same word as the word that's used in Ephesians chapter 6. And in 2 Timothy, we're going to stay right here. We're going to go down to verse 23. And it says here, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And that word strifes, again, is the same word. And see, we don't have to get caught up in foolish arguments, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, or can God make a rock so big he can't move it? And there's a lot of other stupid theological questions that you can debate a lifetime, and there's no real profit to it. Because what difference does it make? You know, angels don't dance on the head of a pin anyway. So it's just a waste of time.